Well, it's been quite a week. Quite a few weeks that we've had, and it's a very eventful time the last few weeks. Especially, though, this past week. First, with our visit from Peter Bradford, I tell you, it was very strange for me to be sitting in the pew of my own church listening to somebody else talk. I kind of like it. Maybe I'll do it more often. And you're, Peter doesn't talk as long as you do. And then, of course, with Sherry's funeral this past week. Sad, and yet at the same time, as various people said during the praise time, an opportunity to rejoice, not only at the outpouring of support and love from the congregation, but also the hope that that we're grounded in, that we can stand in the face of death and know the truth about death, and still have hope and trust that our God is greater than death, because he's proved it. He's risen from the dead. Well, today it's maybe starting to get back to normal. You have to listen to me preach. And we go back to the book of Galatians, which we've been going through. And since we took a break from Galatians for a week, I thought it might be good for us to review where we've been in the letter. When we began this letter back in June, we said that Paul had three reasons for writing it. First, he wanted to settle the question of his authority as an apostle. And the bigger issue he wanted to address is, by what authority do we live? Who tells us what is true? Who do we trust for the truth? Who speaks for the truth? Paul's answer was, trust God above all else. Fortunately, he has revealed himself to us through the scriptures. And Paul said, as long as I, Paul, tell you a message that is in keeping with those scriptures, then you can trust me as well. And if I ever stray from that message, don't follow me, follow the word. So the first thing he wants us to know is that God is a valid authority in our lives, the only one that is completely trustworthy. The second issue he wanted to settle had to do with how do we have peace with God? And he had to deal with this because there were people in the church who had conflicting ideas, just as there are today. And of course, there was the culture surrounding the church, which had their own ideas. For instance, in our culture today, many people seem to think that God is at peace with everybody. We just don't know it. And so the mission for the Christian is simply to let the whole world know that God is at peace with you, and so you should be at peace with yourself. That's a gospel with a huge hole in it. Another example that people give of how we are at peace with God is by our own goodness. If we are praiseworthy, God will praise us. If we are good, decent people, God will reward us. And if we are sinners, he will pour his wrath on us. A third alternative, popular in Paul's day and popular today as well, is religion. Follow certain rules, eat certain foods, celebrate certain days, take part in certain liturgies, and by doing these things, you will know God and come into a right relationship with him. If you want to talk with him, you must do so together with the gathered community, and you must use the dialogues that are established by the church. But Paul had a different answer. His answer was two words: Jesus Christ. By him and by him alone, we are right with God. In him and in him alone, we are free from both the penalty of sin and the power of sin. Through him and through him alone, we have direct access to God, meaning that the whole concept of religion is now obsolete. Finally, the third thing Paul wanted to do in this letter was to remind us of the kind of life that we are to live as adopted children of God. That's the part of the letter that we're in now. Last time we talked about this letter, 2 weeks ago, we learned that there are two paths that we can follow in life. The first is what Paul calls the deeds of the flesh. And although he uses the word flesh, what he's talking about is the whole person, body, mind, and spirit. And we call this the path of self, with a capital S, self, because on this path, the self calls the shots. We live as we please. We live out of our feelings. We let self dictate to us how to live. It's the natural way to live. What we call the old or the sin nature that we were born with. And whether we never heard of Jesus or whether we claim to believe in him, if we allow ourselves to live dominated by the self, we cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. The other way of living is to be led by or to walk in the Holy Spirit, allowing God to direct our paths, allowing him to lead us in ways that we might not otherwise choose, calling us to do certain things that we do not have the strength to do, but which the Spirit of God within us is able to do. Last time, Paul introduced these two ways, and today he's going to concentrate on the second of those two ways, because the first one's not worth talking about anymore. We know that the way of the self, the way of sin, leads to death, so who would even want to go that way? Let's concentrate instead on walking in the Spirit. Since this way is contrary to our natural way of living, it takes a little bit more understanding to walk that way. And so Paul is going to talk to us about how this looks in a normal Christian life. He begins by talking about how this is lived out in the life of the church. And for many people today, this might be surprising. But obviously, Paul considers church involvement to be the normal experience for the Christian. There are many so-called believers today who think that church involvement is optional at best and destructive at worst. The truth is, we need the fellowship of the church, because the self is so good at fooling us, making us think that we are following God, making us think that we know who God is, when all we're really doing is worshiping an image made according to the design of self. When we follow God in isolation, there's nobody there to sort of let us know that maybe we don't quite have it right, or maybe we're not quite as smart when it comes to God as we think we are. But when it's just me and God, I can make God look like anything I want him to. It's sort of like marriage. You live for 20 or 30 or 50 years as a single person. You think you're a pretty decent person, you think you're pretty good, you know the rules, you live by them. Then you get married, you start living with somebody else, and you find out, well, I can live with me, why can't you? I can put up with me, why can't you? And while we're at it, let me tell you a few things about you that aren't so nice. That's what happens when you live in relationship with people. Throughout the church, various people have thought maybe by pulling away from other people and living in isolation like a hermit in the desert or a monk in a monastery, when we don't have to live around other people, then we can create a life that is more pure and pleasing to God. But in reality, the life we're creating is only a tribute to ourselves. And we have no one there to let us know when the life we're living is not really quite the kind of life that God has called us to. Church involvement is not an option. It is the natural experience for the Christian. So let's see what Paul has to say about how the life of Christ is lived out through Christians living in community in the church. Our lesson begins in chapter 6, verse 1, but I'm going to go back and read the last verse of chapter 5 in order to give us a context for this passage. Paul writes, "If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else, for each one must carry his own load." Paul begins by reminding us what happens when we forget that our relationship with God is built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. When we begin thinking that we must earn God's favor and love by whatever means, right living, religious offerings, sacrifices. When we start thinking that God only listens to us if we approach him through special words or dialogues or liturgies. When we think God is impressed with our goodness, as though that goodness came from ourselves, as if anything good in us is not evidence of his Spirit at work. What's the natural result? The natural result is envy and a spirit of competition in the worst sense of the word. In chapter 5, verse 15, Paul warned us, "If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other." In verse 26, he says something similar. "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Why does he say these things about biting and devouring and being conceited and provoking and envying? Because these are the natural result when we live according to our own inclinations, when we live according to our own strength, and when we think that our relationship with God depends on how good we are. This is the scourge of religion. For religion is nothing other than a system of beliefs and practices whereby we as human beings can be at peace with God, come to know God or relate to God, whatever God we happen to believe in. We may say that God is on the throne, but it is by human actions that we approach him according to religion. Under such a system, the more religious you are, the more God loves you. As a result, the religion becomes a family in the worst sense of the word. God is the distant parent whom we are trying to please, and we're all vying for the affections of this distant God and his limited affection. Is it any wonder then that religion, even the religion of Christianity, is marked by envy and conceit, by attempts to prove what good Christians we are and how much better Christians we are than somebody else? I would venture to say, and this is dangerous for a pastor, but I'll say it anyway, and I think many of you would agree and could even offer me examples of what I'm saying, that more backs are bitten and more spirits are devoured in churches than anywhere else in society, with the possible exception of politics. When it's the love of God that you're competing for, and religion is the game that you're playing, envy, jealousy, and division are the natural result. Jesus saw that with the Pharisees, and that's why he condemned them. The problem with religion is it only deals with the surface. It makes us look good if good is defined as religious. But it doesn't do anything to change the heart. As Paul says in one of his other letters, it lacks any power whatsoever to change the inner person. And since the heart really doesn't want to be changed, the heart doesn't want to be knocked off its throne so that God's Spirit can reign in its place, the heart is quite satisfied with religion. The heart is quite satisfied to push Jesus and his Spirit aside and maintain its own position on the throne of our lives. But Paul wants to show us a better way. The way of self and its spiritual life that's called religion looks to prove its goodness to God and to others because they're competing with God's love, and it's the only way they can earn it. The way of faith, on the other hand, trusts in Jesus Christ and believes that God has enough love to go around to everybody. Accordingly, the way of faith views others as companions, not as competitors. People to be loved as God loves us. People who struggle as we do because God has helped us to understand ourselves. People who have pain and weakness and broken dreams. People who, like us, can use the support and love and guidance of others to help them on their way. If we regard one another as competitors for a limited amount of God's love, then we will bite one another in the back and stab one another in the back and put one another down and point fingers and form cliques and all the things that Paul said was wrong with the churches of Galatia and of Corinth. But if we treat one another as companions, fellow pilgrims on a spiritual journey, a journey into the limitless love of God, then we will treat others as we would want to be treated ourselves. We will rejoice with those who rejoice. We will weep with those who weep. We will pray for others as we know we need to be prayed for, because we know that the more a fellow believer experiences the love of God, the more we all will be blessed. Religion says, when my brother is lifted up in praise, I secretly am depressed because it wasn't me that was lifted up. If my sister shows a weakness of faith, I secretly rejoice because at that moment, in the race for God's affections, I'm ahead. Faith, on the other hand, agrees with Paul, who says of the church, if one member suffers, we all suffer together. If one member is honored, we all rejoice together. How many churches do you know of where that's true? Where its members live by faith in Jesus Christ, it will be true. Where their faith is in their religion, not so much. So how does Paul describe the life of faith lived out in the fellowship of the church? He says, brothers, I sound like an evangelist, don't I? Brothers, if some of you are caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. First, although he says brothers, he's living in the days before political correctness. And he uses a word that can be translated brothers and sisters. Just so we know, he's including everybody. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, that means if you see someone sinning, if you see someone stumbling, or if you are concerned that somebody might be overwhelmed by a particular temptation, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. He's telling us how we should respond when we see or hear of a fellow believer who either has sinned or seems on the verge of sinning. Particularly what we might call a serious sin. Because after all, if you were to confront me every time I sinned, my phone would be going off, the texts would be coming all the time. because we all sin in the generic sense. We all sin many times a day. In spite of those TV preachers who claim they are no longer sinners and they no longer sin, they found the secret to the perfect life, we are still sinners. But Paul is speaking here of people who are acting in a way that brings disgrace on the church, that contradicts the message that they claim when they say they are Christian. They're acting in a way that people might point to and say, I thought that person was a Christian. The person's acting in a way that brings into question their claim to believe in Jesus. And by association, it casts a negative light on you as that Christian's brother or sister. Because what one believer experiences affects the whole body of believers. Because one believer's lapse brings shame to the whole body. So for Jesus' sake, we cannot overlook sin. Because we all still struggle with sin, we need each other's love and concern. We don't need each other's judgment, because the world would give us plenty of that. So when we see or hear of a fellow believer struggling with a particular sin, what should we do? Shall we care more about our own reputation and the reputation of our church? If we do, we'll distance ourselves from that person. Shall we abandon them in their struggle, point the finger at them? Be like the Pharisee who prayed, "Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that guy over there." Shall we ignore them and hope that they'll shape up on their own? Or maybe ship out and infect another church with their problems instead of us? Or do we share our concern for them? Taking sin and its consequences seriously, but taking the command to love one another even more seriously. Do we offer them mercy? Maybe a little insight? Or at the very least, do we bring them before God in prayer, asking Him to show His mercy? And by His Spirit, give them the help that they need. Would we be like the priest and the Levite in the story of the Good Samaritan who walked by on the other side of the road because they can't be bothered or sullied by another person's distress? Or like the Samaritan, do we offer help? Do we enter into their pain? Do we wrestle with them against the enemy instead of with the enemy against them? The advice of Paul is for you who are spiritual, meaning that such correction is not everybody's business, but is mainly for those who know by experience the power of the Holy Spirit in the details of life. In the church, this means, of course, the elders. But it also means this. Let's say I see someone struggling with a sin that I have struggled with and gained victory over. Though I may not be an elder in the church, I have some insight in their particular battle and can offer them insights that maybe even the elders can't give. Perhaps I have received, in the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, a passage I read at the funeral on Thursday, perhaps I have received the mercy of God in a way that enables me to then pass on this mercy to my struggling brother or sister. If all I can do is point at them and accuse them and talk about them behind their backs, then I really ought to listen to the advice of Thumper, who says if you can't say nothing nice, don't say nothing at all. But what is definitely excluded here is to point my finger at them, even in my prayers to God, and in some way exalt myself in the midst of their struggle. Added to this advice is a warning. The warning applies to those who are spiritual, particularly to those who are reaching out to the person who is being challenged by sin. And it is also a warning that all the rest of us should take to heart as well. Watch yourself, Paul says, or you also may be tempted. Temptation is no measure of faithfulness. After all, even the most faithful face temptation. We're told in Hebrews that Jesus experienced every temptation known to man. The only difference with Jesus was that when he was tempted, he did not sin. It's not a sin to be tempted. But temptation makes sin a lot more likely if we don't know how to fight. We must never think ourselves to be so spiritual or so mature in any area of life that we're beyond temptation. Indeed, the more we know the enemy, the more we know how he delights in nothing more than to bring base temptations into the hearts of the most spiritual. Sometimes he succeeds in making them fall simply because they have the attitude, well, surely as a mature Christian, I would never fall for that temptation. Watch yourself, Paul says. And Jesus says the same thing. Be on your guard, Peter told us a few weeks ago. For it is not just your own heart that can tempt you. You have an adversary, the devil, who prowls around your life looking for a way to devour you. We each have what Hebrews calls our own particular kind of sin that sticks to us like a spider web and traps us regularly over and over again in its clutches. None of us can stand above others and point the finger and think that we are immune to our own temptation. Would we not want mercy, compassion, prayer, and guidance from others when we are caught in a temptation? Or would we rather know that behind our backs, fellow believers are whispering and pointing their fingers at us? Well then, treat even your faltering brothers and sisters as you would want to be treated in their place. This is one way God's Spirit builds an atmosphere of openness and fellowship and unity in the church as we, in the words of Paul, carry one another's burden. In this way, we fulfill the law of Christ. Another way is, as James advises us, to confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Just as a spiritual person can bring aid and comfort to us when we sin, so James says the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it works itself out. Through these verses, Paul and James both are reminding us that as a church, we need one another's mercy and insight and prayers. In short, we need one another's faith, and we need to share our faith with one another. This is why the church offers opportunities beyond morning worship, like Sunday school, Bible study, prayer service, even two believers getting together over a cup of tea or coffee or hot chocolate. This is the process that God has established the church to provide. And through the Spirit, He makes it happen, bringing about our sanctification. In light of this, Paul advises us how to think of ourselves in relation to God. Am I better than the person who's being tempted? Do I rise above them? Do I condescend to them and grudgingly share with them my wisdom and superior knowledge? No. Paul says, if anyone thinks he's something, he should remember that apart from Christ, he's nothing. If he thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. In his letter to the Romans, Paul says the same thing. After laying the foundation of our faith, he begins in chapter 12 by talking about how we must not be squeezed into the world's mold, but we should be transformed by the power of God. And then as he talks about how that looks in the life of a Christian, he begins by talking about the life of the church, the family of God. And there in verse 3 of the 12th chapter, he says these words. By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think with sober judgment according to the measure of faith God has given. He goes on to encourage each believer to use whatever gifts God has given him to bring a blessing into the lives of fellow believers. And we can afford to view ourselves honestly and soberly because we know that whatever sin we find in ourselves, and don't be deceived, we will find sin if we look for it. Whatever sin we find in ourselves does not cancel out the faith that is ours. It does not remove the love of God from us, because that love is grounded in Jesus Christ, through whom we have forgiveness, the remission of our sin. It is not the presence of these temptations that calls our faith into question. It's our response to them that demonstrates the presence or the weakness of faith within us. And the more we look at ourselves honestly and humbly, the more we're able to respond to the needs of others with honesty and humility, allowing the Spirit and not our own insights to shine through. This section of Paul's letter closes with these words: each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else, for each one should carry his own load. Did you notice that Paul says it is appropriate sometimes for the Christian to take pride in himself? That seems a strange thing for Paul to say, but he says it. How can this be? It's because wherever there is anything praiseworthy, we know it's the result of the Holy Spirit at work in us. It is the Spirit we rejoice in, and he creates in us a desire to see that same Spirit work effectively in the lives of our brothers and sisters in the faith. But how can Paul say we must all carry our own load when he began this section by saying we're to bear one another's burdens? Well, let's just take a quick look at what each phrase is saying. When Paul says bear one another's burdens, he's not saying that we should switch burdens, like we go into a room and we all throw our burdens in the center and then we just go in and we pick whatever burdens we want. I won't deal with what's wrong with me, but I'll deal with what's wrong with you. And all you have to do is listen to me and you'll be a better person. I don't really want my load. I don't want to admit my temptations and sins, but I'll take your temptations and sins because I can tell you how to deal with them. No, that's not what he's saying. And he's also not saying that I alone have the wisdom and the knowledge to help anybody who is struggling with any particular temptation or sin. What he's saying is this: as we live our lives, there come times when the load we must bear, either through temptation or through suffering, is more than we have the strength for. We want to give up. We want to be depressed. We want to give in to a particular sin or temptation. Or we're simply carrying a load of sickness or of difficulty that's getting to be too much. God gives us to each other that we may help each other bear those extra heavy loads, bring us through the difficult times, so that it's not only Jesus who lifts us up as we're walking across the sand and get to the hard times of our lives, but it is Jesus working through fellow believers who does the same thing. The 12-step programs have done a marvelous job of reminding the world of this truth. It's a truth that many churches have long forgotten, that if you're going to make it in life, you need other people you can depend on. Because there will be times when the load will be too much for you. Gifts of food, cards of comfort, a touch, a hug, a prayer. These are all ways that members of our church have been helping one another through the past few weeks. With the loss of Sherry, and with the loss of May Null, and with the other deaths that have occurred in our church, and with the sicknesses that have come. It happens outside the church as well. In fact, unbelievers are often very good at offering this kind of help and support. And as believers, we have the added resource of the Holy Spirit and a shared faith. In verse 5, when Paul says we must all bear our own load, he's speaking of something different. Here he is saying that we are not to blame others for the burdens we bear, or to try to pass them off on others instead of accepting the guilt for ourselves. Rather, we are to take responsibility, each of us, for our own burdens, and trust that God will help us to bear them. I like the way the verse 5 was translated in a particular version that says, each of us must bear the faults and burdens that are his own, because none of us is perfect. I can't think of a better way of putting it. The more we understand this, and the less we use religion to cover up those faults and burdens that are in us, the more real we become, and the more we become available for the Holy Spirit to work through us. When we think we must prove ourselves to God, we create an environment of envy and jealousy in the church, and it's every person for themselves. But when we embrace the love of God, offered freely in Jesus Christ, that love fills us and draws us into each other's struggles as we long to be a blessing to others, even as God has blessed us. Heavenly Father, we know there are many times in our lives when the load we had to bear was too much for us. Sometimes there were others who noticed and who reached out to us in love. Sometimes there was no one else and all we could do was pray. Sometimes we felt your own hand upon us. And sometimes the way looked so bleak that we felt that there was no one. And yet you have carried us to this place today. And so we know that in one way or another, you have carried us through the hard times of our lives. Help us to be more aware of the working of your Spirit. Help us to be more grateful for the love you have for us. Help us to be more mindful of the struggles of others, that at the very least we can pray for them and offer ourselves to you, that your Spirit may use us in more tangible ways to bring your mercy and peace and comfort to those in need. Through Christ we pray. Amen.